We find ourselves in the book of Romans this morning, chapter 6, as we focus this morning on verses 12 through 14. Chapter 6, verse 12 through 14, if you would. And I want to talk to you about having the freedom to rebel. The freedom to rebel. And it's found in chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. I want to read it, and I want you to follow along as closely as you can. I want you to gather all that you can about our responsibility here as Christians to live holy. So having said that, in our present text, chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." In our present text, in verses 12 through 14, the apostle will build upon the doctrinal truth of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. So what we see is that God works through this thing called representation, so that whereas one man, Adam, represents all mankind, so also one man, Jesus Christ, represents all who believe upon Him. To be represented by Adam, as we have seen, as is the case, that all humanity is, means that He has encouraged some things for us. So that what He has done is reckoned to our account, so it is viewed as us having done them. And so all humanity are seen in Adam, all that he represents. Because of Adam, all humanity is under guilt. All humanity is under wrath. All humanity is under condemnation. All humanity is under hopelessness and death. That's what Adam brings to the table when he sinned against God. But to be represented by Jesus Christ, as is the case for all who believe upon Him, means that He has incurred something for those who trust in Him. Namely, what Jesus Christ has brought to us, to believers, is the complete, full, and final forgiveness of our sins. He has brought justification, He has brought hope, and He has brought life. So, now this great doctrinal truth, the fact that we are in union with Him and that we are justified by Jesus Christ and by faith in Him and that we have this special relationship to Him, this great doctrinal truth will lead the believer to ethical and a moral transformation. That's what Paul is arguing here. And so the doctrinal, that is what we teach, will lead to the practical, how we behave. And so Paul says in verse 11, he says, "So you must also consider yourself." Some translations may be, "You must reckon yourselves." Or, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." A believer is to reckon. A believer is to affirm the truth. Now follow along with me if you would. Paul is saying that the believer must know and firmly believe what he has just said in verses 2 through 11 about our condition and relationship to sin. We have a different relationship to sin now because we have died with Christ. We're in union with Him. He sees us as He sees Jesus Christ. And so we have a different relationship with sin now, so that it does not have tyranny over us. It does not have dominion over us. So He is saying, "I want you to know and I want you to affirm and fully believe what I have just said." So even though he's just labored this truth, why does Paul in verse 11 say that you must believe it and must affirm it. He's already talked about it. He's already labored so hard to teach us this truth. Why does he tell us, now you must reckon this to yourself? You must affirm it. You must believe it. The fact remains, beloved. The fact remains is that although these truths are true, and that's what truths are, they're true. Although these truths are true, there are times difficult to realize in our own lives. You understand what I'm saying? Paul has just given us a difficult truth, something very hard to understand, something we can't wrap our minds around. The fact that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, our senses, it's hard to realize that. The fact that the Spirit of God lives in us, we can't detect Him with any of our senses. We can't see the Holy Spirit. We can't smell Him. We can't taste Him. We can't touch Him. We can't hear Him. It's hard for us to realize when the Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God indwells every single believer because we just can't fathom it. It's hard for us to realize that we are God's children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to sit at His table. We belong to His family. Who can ever fathom that? Who can ever fathom that we are fit to heaven? This is something hard to realize, but the Bible teaches us this. I mean, we know our imperfections. We know our tendency to go towards sin, but at the same time, the Bible says that you, my friend, are fit for heaven. How can that be? How can me, being an imperfect being, be with a perfect God in a perfect heaven in a perfect eternity? Because of the work of Jesus Christ. He's saying, listen, we don't discard something because we don't understand it. He is saying, I want you to affirm it. I want you to believe it because this is what God's Word teaches us. And then he comes back to the issue of we no longer have a sin nature. How can we fathom that? It's hard to realize these truths. Because these things are so difficult, beloved. They're so difficult to come to grips with. We as believers, you as a believer, need to be certain that you fully affirm what the Scriptures teaches that you are, whether or not it's hard to realize it. I'm not going to cast out the Trinity because I don't understand it. I'm not going to cast out the truth that I'm a child of God because I don't understand it and fathom it and can't fathom it. I'm not going to cast out the glorious truth that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God and He somehow works in me and empowers me and lives victoriously in me. I can't cast that out just because I can't realize it or sense it in some way, but I affirm it. I believe it. I accept it by faith because this is what the Bible's going to teach us. And this is what Paul will teach us. We know in our heads that we belong to Jesus Christ. And we know, based on what he's taught in verses 2 to 11, that we are dead to the tyranny and the dominion of sin. But it's hard to realize that. It's hard to grasp it. It's hard to fathom that I'm really dead to sin and its authority and its power and its tyranny. Why? Because I still struggle so much with it. And so he says to every Christian, don't base all of this on how you feel. You base it upon the firm word, secure word, the stable word of God that says you are, upon coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you have changed. You're no longer the person you used to be. You have a status now that is completely altogether different than what you once had. He is saying to you, you affirm it, you believe it, whether you realize it or can explain it or understand it, you affirm it. And every morning, you get up and say, I am a child of God by grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am dead to sin. I don't understand it, but I affirm it, Lord. I know this to be true. And we struggle with it so much because, in other words, how can I be dead to sin and to sin's dominion and tyranny and kingship and I still battle with it so hard? Why am I, who am dead to sin, as the Bible says, why am I still tempted to sin? If I'm dead to sin, which means it doesn't have tyranny and reign over my life, why do I often give in to it? You see? You see how we're struggling? Because this doctrine is so hard to realize, Paul says, you've got to accept it as truth. You don't pretend. We're not pretending here as Christians. We're not pretending I'm something that I'm really not. The Bible says you are this. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to make up. This is not fictional. This is something that really is. Christians are not pretending something that isn't true. They are affirming something that is true. And he is saying, when he says, Christians, I want you to consider yourself. I want you to consider that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. That is a huge statement. He is saying, I want you to say, I see myself as one is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I see myself that way. He says, I know. We are to say, I know and I believe that I am not what I used to be. I'm going to tell you why this matters in just a second, so hang with me. What happens if I don't take this teaching of our union with Christ very seriously? What happens if I don't take this teaching of our union with Christ that brings about a deadness to sin and a newness to life? What if I don't take that seriously? If I don't take this seriously, if I don't believe and affirm that this change has taken place, if I don't believe and affirm that my relationship to sin has forever changed as a result of my union with Jesus Christ, then I won't believe that victory over sin is possible. If I don't believe that I am the new man that the Bible teaches me that I am, then I won't believe that I can live this new way that the Bible teaches me to live. Do you understand, beloved, that our first step as a believer, my first step as a believer towards obedience begins with me saying and believing and affirming that I am dead to sin's tyranny, to its lordship, to its dominion, to its rule. I know I get up every day. I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. I don't feel like that I've mastered sin. I feel sometimes it's got a hold of me. Have you ever woke up with ugly thoughts? You ever woken up or gone through the day with, you just get through saying, Lord, don't let me gossip today. And the first thing you do is you start gossiping. And you think, wow, I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. But here it is, beloved. The Bible says you are dead to sin. Because of my relationship to Jesus Christ. And this is why in verse 12, Paul begins this verse when he says, let not sin therefore. That's why he's saying that. It's connected. What he is saying about our holiness in life is connected to verses 2 through 11. Our union with Christ. There is an inseparable thing between justification and sanctification. You can't separate them. They're different aspects of salvation, but he is saying those who have been saved will be transformed. Those who have been declared righteous will have an imparted righteousness that you see yourself being transformed right before your very eyes. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. It is only because of this union with Jesus Christ that Paul can begin to talk about verses 12 through 14. Let me rephrase that. Verses 12 through 14 never take place without verses 2 through 11. And so as Paul writes in these verses, as we have read, there is no such thing as not letting sin reign without verses 2 through 11. It won't happen. If we're still dead in our sins, if we're still unbelievers, if no transformation, if no declared righteousness has come upon us, if our status has never changed, if we've never given our lives over to Jesus Christ, you can guarantee there will not be such a thing as not letting sin reign. There would be no such thing as not presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness without verses 2 through 11. There is no presenting ourselves to God without verses 2 through 11. There is no presenting our members as instruments of righteousness without verses 2 through 11. If our relationship to sin hasn't changed, then our behavior won't change either. And I'm telling you this morning. Paul comes to the table with great confidence of the certainty of our salvation that establishes all of this, what I'm talking about. He comes to the table by saying, I know some things, and I want you to know them, and I want to make sure you know them, because if you know them, it's going to revolutionize your life. If you don't know them, you're going to be stagnant, and nothing, no transformation will ever take place. He says, this is why he says, when he comes to the table in verse 3, when he says, we know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. That's why he says in verse 6, when he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We know this. There is certainty. That's why he says in verse 8, when he says, now if we have been raised from the dead, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. There's certainty that Paul is bringing to the table here. And in verse 9, this is why he can say so positively, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. You see what he's doing? Paul is saying, I'm bringing certainty to the table here. There is a certainty of salvation. There is a confidence about the security of our salvation. There is a confidence to know that my relationship to God has changed. My relationship to sin has changed. And this certainty of salvation leads to a holy life. It doesn't lead me to want to go over and outside the bounds that God has given. It leads me to want to keep the bounds and live within the boundaries that God has given me. And so what is he going to do? He's going to exhort us to holy living. You know why? Listen. You know why he exhorts us, Christians, to holy living? Because now it's possible for us to live holy. He doesn't write this to non-Christians. He doesn't tell the non-Christian, present yourself to God. He doesn't tell the non-Christian, don't yield your members of sin to unrighteousness. He doesn't say that to non-Christians. He's saying it to Christians. It's possible for Christians to live this way because of the certainty of our salvation. All of these things in verses 2 through 11 are true, Paul says. And because of this, there's a transformation coming. He doesn't talk to unbelievers this way. It's not the language that he gives to unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever in here, you're not a Christian, he's not saying to you, live holy. He's not saying to you, straighten up. He's not saying to you, yield your members to God as members of instruments of righteousness. He's not saying any of that to you. He's not talking to you about that. Because it's not true. You can't do it. It's an impossibility. It doesn't work. It's not part of Christianity. It's not a works-based righteousness. It's not something you can do to get to heaven. He is saying this to the Christian. He's saying, because of what's happened to you, now you have the ability to live this way. He tells believers, not unbelievers, he tells believers to avoid sinful and immoral acts, not to save themselves, not to keep themselves saved, not to recommend themselves to God. He tells them so because they are already alive from the dead. That's what he says in verse 13. You're alive from the dead. So guess what? Live holy. And you know, in fact, I was just came across a passage of scripture out of Titus, and just let me read there, but you can write it down, Titus 2:14. Do you realize that we have been saved? Christ saved us so that we will live holy lives? Titus 2:14, Paul writes, and I'm going to read from verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself," why? "For us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Christ saved us to be holy, not just to go to heaven. The Christian, this is what he's going to teach us in verses 12 through 14. The Christian life is incompatible with a life of sin. And that's why Paul says in verse 12, he gives a command, let not sin what? Reign. The word reign means to exercise kingly power. It means to rule, to be a king, to have predominance. It's the same word he uses in chapter 5, verse 14, when he says this. He says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. In verse 17 of chapter 5, he uses this word. And he says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, was king. In verse 21, he says it, uses this word, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign, be king through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he uses this word here. He says, let not sin therefore be king. Don't let it reign. Don't let it have predominance. And it's used in such a way that it is a continual command, a present command. And it carries the idea like this. Let not sin continue to reign as king. Let not sin continue to be dominant in your life. Don't let it be tyrannical. The construction forbids the continuance of something that has taken place. Stop allowing sin to reign as king in your mortal body. And I believe the mortal body speaks not simply of our physical bodies, but I believe it encompasses all of man, which is his will, his mind, and everything about him. But he is saying, don't let sin reign. Sin can never touch the soul of man. It can never change your eternal status, your eternal destiny as a Christian, but sin can take its foothold in the body. The body is still upon this earth. It still is subject to sin. It's still subject to fallenness. And so guess what? Satan will use anything he can to get us to use our bodies to sin against God. When he says, don't let sin, it's a command he says. He says it, don't let sin reign, because it is possible now that we don't let sin reign. Sin once reigned when we were in Adam. Do you remember that? And now he's saying, don't let it reign like that anymore, like you once, when you once were in that state. Sin once reigned while we were in Adam, but now it doesn't. Therefore, don't let it. That's what he's saying. You hear me, Christians? Don't let it. The difference is an ability. Before Christ, I not only had the inability to rebel against sin, but I didn't have the desire to rebel against sin. But now, as a Christian, after Christ, I not only have the ability to rebel against sin, but I have the desire to rebel against sin. Be a rebel. How many preachers tell you to be a rebel? I'm telling you to be a rebel. Rebel against sin. He says, let not sin reign as king in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Now listen closely, beloved. Paul is not saying that the Christian is not immune to sin, but if the Christian sin, he chooses to sin. There it is. He is not saying that if you're out here and you're a Christian, he is not saying that you're immune to sin and that you can't sin. He is saying, but if you do, it's your choice to do so. As an unbeliever, that wasn't the case. You were dead in your sins. You loved your sin. You embraced your sin. That's what you did. Sin reigns in us when we allow it to reign in us. Is that clear? As a Christian, sin reigns and is king and is predominant and becomes tyrannical and is Lord in your life when you choose to let it be so. What would happen if the believer allowed sin to go unopposed? It would be that he would obey its passions. When we obey its passions, guess what? Sin is reigning in us. And we're letting it. So don't obey its passions. I was thinking about this, and I feel this backpack. Man, it's incredibly long. Not my backpack. Hope I don't tear a hole in it. But I started just throwing things in here, bricks, to identify our sin. And it could be any sin. It could be the sin of lust. It could be the sin of gossip. It could be the sin of worry. It could be the sin of unkindness. It could be the sin of being unmerciful. It could be the sin of adultery. We've got all these sins. And what we've done is that as a Christian, or as a non-Christian, we're carrying this around with us. And we don't think anything about it, do we? We love it. This is our life. This is what we're into. Oh, and it's so heavy, but we don't realize how heavy it is. But when we become a Christian, all of a sudden we realize something is on me. Something is in me. That doesn't have to be here. We are carrying a weight of sin because we choose to carry the weight of sin. So you know what I have the ability to do? Because I am dead to my sin because of my reunion with Jesus Christ, you know what I have the ability to do? Take it off. I have the ability to take it off. And I have the ability to say to lust and pornography, no more. I have the ability to say to cheating, no more. I have the ability to say to gossip, no more. And when you give in to pornography and you give in to gossip and you give in to cheating and you give in to a waywardness, you choose to do it as a Christian. This is not your life anymore. You've been set free. Put the baggage down and live in the freedom that Christ wants you to live in. I'm not saying it's going to be a perfect life. My word, as we go through the scriptures, we read constantly about the very things that Christians can get themselves into. Let me give you a couple of them, since you asked. I know you were wondering, what would that be? Well, let me tell you what that would be. You can just jot these down, but I'm just going to tell you what some of the things Christians can get themselves into. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32 says this. Verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Who's he talking to? Christians. And he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Do you think we as Christians get involved in some of that stuff? You better believe we do. You're not real that spiritual to convince me that you have never been in this list. You're probably in them right now, because I am, unfortunately. Let me show you another one. Philippians, we'll keep it in order, so we just go backwards. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others." Have you ever known anybody to carry around with them this selfish ambition, this party-seeking spirit that they're trying to choose sides and get people to get on their side so that they can win the argument or get somebody run off or hurt somebody's reputation or whatever? Yes, you know them, and yes, it's been in your life, and yes, it's been in my life. He is saying that every Christian has a potential to fall into these things. Look in Colossians chapter 3. We're almost finished. Colossians 3:8 says this. Got to find verse 8. "But now you must put them all away." What are we putting away? "Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Right? Verses 12 through 13, the same chapter. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness and humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." What is this all about? He is showing this is what is the potential in the Christian's life, but it ought not be in the Christian's life. And it doesn't have to be in the Christian's life. There's something about when Peter talks about that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the chosen of God. And then he talks about getting rid. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Do you hear me? You hear me? Just give me these few minutes, right? All these things are possible in the believer. All of them. And yes, as a believer, there is conflict with sin. There is conflict every day. But there is not tyranny. Sin can still be powerful in the believer, but it can never have the rule and should never rule. So what are we to do? He closes this out. And he says in verse 13, he says, "Do not present." Here's another command, same way, same form. Stop doing what's going on. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." That's the first part. The word "present" means to yield. It means to stop. Do not go on presenting your members. Stop yielding to it. Your members as instruments, a tool. It's a word for tool that was used in the shop or for war. And it could have this idea of two armies warring against one another. And that's the image we get in Galatians chapter 5. That the spirit and the flesh are warring against one another. Kenneth Weiss has said that in classical Greek, this word "instrument" referred to weapons of the Greek soldier. And Paul thinks of the members of this Christian's body as weapons to be used in the Christian warfare against evil. This is what he's saying. Saints, you the saint does two things. He refuses to allow, because he can, he refuses to allow sin to reign as king in his life, and he stops putting his members at the disposal to be used as weapons for unrighteousness. Your body, your physical body, is the temple of the Lord, according to the scriptures, as a believer. And how we use that body ought to reflect that He is Lord of our lives. We've been bought with a price. Precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, live this way, He says. 1 Corinthians 6:19, 20. We are citizens of heaven. Paul says, Philippians chapter 3. So our bodies are God's temple. And our bodies are God's tool. How do the nations hear? God has chosen to take our bodies to go over there. Our bodies are used as a tool, and they're used as a weapon, a tool for building the kingdom of God, and a weapon to fight against His enemy, one writer has said. My friends, listen to me well. There is freedom to rebel this morning. And finally, in verse 14, he closes this section. And he says, "For sin will have no dominion," future tense, "over you." Why? Since you are under law, not under law, but under grace. You're not under God's condemnation that the law pronounces, but you're under undeserved favor. And guess what? Sin will never rule. Sin will never reign. You're going to a place where sin will never, ever reign. One writer has said, "The fact that we have been set free from God's condemnation and are now objects of His gracious favor confirms the truth of the promise that sin shall no more be Lord over us. The man who knows that he is free from God's condemnation finds himself beginning to be free to resist the tyranny of sin with boldness and resolution." My friends, if you're a child of God, you have freedom to rebel against sin. It doesn't have to be in your life. But when it is in our life, we choose for it to be in our life. And we can say that God's not going to leave us out there to defend for ourselves and fend for ourselves. He says, "There is no temptation taking you that is not common to man." God is faithful, who will provide for you when the temptation comes a way to escape. If you ever get in a situation, you said, "I'm overpowered, I'm overcome by this. It's a stronghold. I can't beat it." God provides a way of escape. Keep that scripture in your mind. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God makes a way of escape. Why? So that Christians don't have to choose for sin to be tyrannical in their life. Let's rejoice today. We've been set free from captivity. We're new creatures. You know why I know that? Because the Bible tells me so.